Bibles this evening, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Is this microphone okay? Just there? Okay. Hebrews chapter 11. As I said this morning, I have been a missionary to the Philippines for 15 years. And of course, with the Mideast crisis, we sometimes forget the overall strategy of our enemies. And some of the things that have been happening in Eastern Europe sometimes deceive us into lowering our defense mechanisms and thinking that maybe communism is going to die. But it's very much alive, and I think when you see some of the things like the fact that East Germans are helping the Iraqis and other things that I would like to bring your attention, reminds us that we must constantly fulfill that passage we read this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, bringing every thought into captivity of Christ. And we studied this morning the four areas of thinking. We studied the soul, we studied the brain, we studied the heart, we studied the conscience, and then we studied the four problems of thinking. Related to that, we studied mental sins and mental arrogance, human viewpoint, and low self-esteem. And then we studied the solutions, which is first of all salvation, and then of course spirituality and spiritual growth, the faith rest drill, the faith rest technique, and then this constant mental programming. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in a few minutes, we're going to continue by looking at four keys to mental attitude dynamics to keep our mind so that we can bring every thought into captivity. Now let's take the issue of the Philippines. The Philippines has been strategic to our nation since actually the turn of the century. We won the war against the Spanish, and we acquired the Philippines, and we benefited that country in many ways, and even the worst enemies there will have to admit that we have benefited them. We've been very benevolent. And then, of course, they became a very strategic country to us in World War II. And it's just every time I talk to people, I was having supper with some people tonight, and the lady's father had been there in World War II, and just to talk that how many Americans that contributed to that war and provided that freedom. Many people don't realize that 1 million Filipinos died fighting side by side with Americans. You can go to Manila and go to the Memorial Cemetery. There's over 17,000 crosses, white crosses that represent Americans that died during that war. And Manila was the second most devastated city outside of Warsaw, Poland in World War II. It's incredible what happened. And of course, the famous Death March and many other things. But we won a solid victory, a decisive victory. And that victory has brought us all of these years of missionary activity, some of the greatest evangelism that you'll find in any mission field. But since Vietnam, many people don't realize that the Philippines are even more strategic at this time. And because of Vietnam, when we pulled out of Vietnam on April 30th, 1975, not only did we leave behind tons of ammunition and so many other losses, but we left behind the facilities at Cam Ranh Bay. And Cam Ranh Bay is only 80 minutes flying time from Clark Air Base in the Philippines. And so Subic Bay and Clark Air Base is very strategic to our defense, whether people recognize that or not. And I want to read an article here. By the way, the Australians have done a tremendous job on checking out the communist insurgency in the Philippines. A man called Dr. John Whitehall came from a committee there on defense. They were concerned when Sister Mary Radcliffe, who's a Catholic, came over with the KMU, which is a political front organization in the Philippines, and with the World Trade Federation, they solicited funds for the communist movement. They actually housed communist rebels in the seminaries and put them up in there. And so this John Whitehall, who is a member of the Parliamentary Committee for Defense in Australia, came over and did a very exhaustive research. And he had a 50-page report, and I was able to get a Xerox copy of it. And it was one of the most exhaustive reports on how the Communist Party and the insurgency and the NPAs, how they functioned in the Philippines. And they're right on schedule, and they haven't let up, and they're taking advantage of the instability in the government, in the military. And John Whitehall, who's an Australian, said that if the American bases were taken out of the Philippines, the economic lifeblood of Southeast Asia would be threatened. And this is an Australian that understands the issue. Well, here's an article that was sent to me by Baraka, and most of the article has to do with the fact of how the Japanese have seen the strategic importance of the Philippines economically because of the low labor costs and so on. And I didn't realize that they invest actually more than we do. They invest more than we do in the Philippines, especially in the business sector. And here is a little paragraph on the importance of the bases. It says, when the bases go, soldiers won't be the only ones affected. And here's what it says. It is the largest American military installation in Asia. That's Subic Bay. It's the port for all of the U.S. 7th Fleet and possessor of the finest harbor and dry dock facilities in the Western Pacific. It is a key element in America's Asian defense strategy. But with geopolitical realities being altered by the events in Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, most Americans today will agree that the nature of the U.S. military presence in the Philippines is changing. And not everyone is happy with the idea. Among those disgruntled in the American business are the American business community. You can imagine if you were involved in a business in Manila or the Philippines, you certainly wouldn't want to see the bases go. With the Philippines plagued by a faltering economy, an active insurgency, and a shaky government, the U.S. military presence is regarded as a stabilizing factor. And then it goes on to say, Tokyo shares this view. Officially, the Japanese government refuses to take a stand on talks between Washington and Manila. They're probably afraid they'd have to invest something in the bases, so they won't get involved in that. But privately, Japanese diplomats concede the strategic value of the U.S. bases. And it says a foreign ministry source that they protect the sea lanes traveled by oil tankers. And of course, you know that Japan imports all of their oil, and they're worried about the oil lanes. And adds a manager at a trading firm in Tokyo, if the GIs leave, who will fill the vacuum? Among Filipinos, too, there are those who favor extending the U.S. lease. And then it gives some that said they would like that. We have traditionally relied on the United States for military aid and rent money. Moreover, a pullout is sure to reduce the nearly $500 million a year, excluding preference imports that Manila receives from Washington each year. And many people don't know that the military bases are the second largest employer in the Philippines. The first largest employer is the government. And, of course, they don't pay their employees too well. I've heard of people going 6 months without their salary. But you can see that it is a very strategic thing. Now, you're going to hear, again, a lot of human viewpoint that they're not that necessary. They've been there too long. We're intruding on the sovereignty of the Philippines. I can't understand that when we still have a base in Cuba. That's what gets me. And we don't understand that this is a very important thing. So this evening, let's begin with the first key to mental attitude dynamics. And again, a mental attitude is not just a positive thought. It is something we must perpetuate. It is something that must be ongoing. And so the first key that we're going to study briefly, and I'm not going to spend too long on it, I'm sure it's been covered over and over again, but just a reminder, and here's the key. It is the principle of humility. So our first point, we're going to look at four keys tonight, I hope, and Tuesday night. And the first one is humility. In order to perpetuate a strong mental attitude, We must have the dynamic of humility. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11 in a moment, but we're going to use as an example as a person who maintained that mental attitude dynamic, not just for one positive thought, but over a long period of time, and that's Moses. Now, we looked at Moses briefly. You remember his life. He spent his first 40 years as the crown prince in Egypt. And that's where he got his B.S. degree. I like that illustration. He got his B somebody. And then he spent 40 years on the desert. And that's where he got his B.N. degree. B nobody. He was a nothing. And then he spent 40 years as the leader of 2 million of the most negative Jews that you could probably find anywhere. And so that's where he got his B.E. degree. And that's to be everything that God wanted him to be. And that's where he fulfilled his destiny and God's plan for his life. And he maintained that dynamic mental attitude from the time that he was at the Red Sea when he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And he maintained it all the way up to the time when he was at Meribah and he hit the rock twice at Kadesh Barnea. But, you know, everyone's not perfect and everyone fails. But over that long period of time, he maintained that tremendous mental attitude. And what was one of the keys? Humility. Listen to Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth." Now before you think that Moses was some kind of a weak person that turned the other cheek, you remember he's the guy that broke the Egyptian's neck. And he's the guy that made the gold cocktail out of that calf. And he was a very dynamic and strong person. Let's read a passage about Moses to show that the real strength of Moses was his thinking. And then we're going to relate that to the principle of humility. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, we'll read a few verses. Verse 24. "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now that took a tremendous mental attitude. He was certainly losing a lot financially and in prestige and every other way. He could have been the next Pharaoh of Egypt. Verse 25, choosing. It's a matter of volition. Our mental attitude is hooked to our volition. "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Then verse 26 shows you that he had a scale of values. The word esteem means to place value on. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." He had perspective. He had a sense of destiny. He understood the plan of God. He was able to delay gratification, and he maintained that fantastic mental attitude of perspective. Then in verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." Now he was humble, but he was not weak. He had no fear, and this is because of his mental attitude dynamics. "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And that's the key to mental attitude dynamics. Now, the only way you're going to see him who is invisible is to have humility. Because the only way we're going to see him is through learning and growing. And the only way we can grow is if we're humble enough to listen. And then in verse 28, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry ground, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." Now, let's look at this concept of humility, and I just want to look at two basic concepts. And I'll just write down the two directions we're going to go. First of all, the true concepts of humility. Well, let's do this back. Second of all, the false concepts. And I think I'll give you... B first. So let's look at the true and false concepts of humility. Let's look at what humility is not. If you mess up your notes, just draw an arrow and say this is A and that's B, and just put out there on the side La Rosa's fault, and that'll keep your notebook nice and straight, or whatever you're taking notes on, or in your head. But let's look at just a couple of basic things. First of all, humility is not weakness. That's the first principle. Humility is not weakness. And for instance, the Hebrew word for meek is anu, A-N-A-U, and it does not mean weak. And then the second principle, humility does not mean inferiority. You don't have to have an inferiority complex to be humble. For instance, Jesus Christ was the most superior human that ever lived on earth, and yet it says in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And then the third thing, humility is not asceticism. I don't think you have any problem with that around this church. I just can't picture Pastor John Miller as an ascetic. And he just doesn't appear to me to be that kind of a person. So it is not asceticism. For instance, in some cases, people have to live under a system of asceticism, like John the Baptist. He lived under the law of supreme sacrifice for a specific ministry. But I think very few of us would live on honey and locusts and run around in skins and have a ministry on the desert. Unless you're going to Saudi Arabia, then you might want to consider that. But he was a unique situation. It was under the law of supreme sacrifice. Other people, because of the circumstances of life, may appear to be ascetic when they're simply broke. And you can see this in, for instance, 2 Corinthians 8:2. These people lived in deep poverty. They lived in the Roman Empire, and at that time there were over 60 million slaves. So many of them were living in asceticism, not because they were legalists, but because that was the circumstances of their life at that time. So humility is not weakness, it is not inferiority, and it is not asceticism. Now let's look at a few true concepts of what humility really is. Number one, humility is a system of thinking. That's important. Humility is a system of thinking. Romans 12:3 tells us not to think more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to everyone a measure of faith. So it's a system of thinking. For example, it's not the clothes you wear. It's not the facial expressions you have. It's not the circumstances of your home or how you live financially. It is a system of thinking. You can be rich and still have humility. You can be poor and still have humility. It is a system of thinking. And that's why it's so connected to mental attitude dynamics. Second of all, humility's greatest asset is teachability. Teachability. Can you imagine Moses, the general of the armies of Egypt, the great superpower of that century, of that day, and yet at age 40, he was willing to submit himself to Jethro, an Arab, and submit to his authority and work as a shepherd? He was teachable. And of course, that's why God could train him for the great job of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Psalms 25:8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way." And then verse 9, "In justice he guides the humble. Therefore, he teaches the humble his way." And again, humility is a system of thinking. And its greatest asset is teachability. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom." And remember, he that gets wisdom loves his own soul. So when we get wisdom, it's because we're teachable. And when we're teachable, it's because we have a mental attitude of humility. And then the next concept, the mental attitude of humility is developed under the concept of authority. And when we can submit ourselves to authorities in life, this is another characteristic of humility. Another principle, promotion or demotion in the plan of God depends on an attitude of humility. Promotion or demotion in the plan of God depends on an attitude of humility. James 4:6, but he, that's God, gives greater grace. Therefore God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And again, the humble are not weak people, inferior people, ascetic people. They're people that have teachability. They're willing to learn. 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And every time you sit under your pastor and study the Word of God and rebound when necessary and apply doctrine, you are putting yourself under the mighty hand of God. You are submitting yourself to that authority. And that places you in a position for promotion in God's plan. So the first key to mental attitude dynamics is humility. Now once we have humility, then we can develop the next thing that we want to look at. And that's something that has been taught a lot through RV Theme. And that's spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem. Now, psychology, as I said this morning, has really been exploiting this. And to a certain degree, I believe under the principle of establishment, they've contributed a lot in what we might call responsibility psychology. But we have to be careful to distinguish between the various categories of self-esteem, especially human self-esteem and spiritual self-esteem. Now, that doesn't mean we're saying that human self-esteem is something undesirable. But we must understand that it's not as cannot be a substitute for spiritual self-esteem. So under that, let's look at four concepts of self-esteem to put this in the proper perspective. First of all, let's look at the word esteem itself. So under the first thing, let's look at the word esteem. And the word esteem is, in fact, you can find it in Hebrews 11:26. It means to value, it means to appraise, it means favorable opinion, a high regard, a respect, to appreciate the value of. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, it says they esteemed him not. They did not respect him. That was the wagging their heads, self-righteous Jewish types that were had no respect for him. So esteem means to have respect, and it means to have it places a value. And surely none of us can function in life if we have no respect for ourselves. So we're going to see that even in the most basic concept, that esteem is very important. Now the next concept, let's put this together and look at human self-esteem. Human self-esteem. By the way, this is very helpful in missionary activity to understand these principles. You'll find entire cultures that have no human self-esteem. We call it the colonial mentality. And sometimes it's very honorable when they simply submit to authority, but other times it's not just submission to authority, it's a lack of any human self-esteem. And therefore they never overcome many of the barriers that they have. They live in a certain way, locked into a certain way of living for hundreds and hundreds of years. For instance, religious slavery. They'll live in religious slavery because they have no human self-esteem, and they are bullied by religious leaders for hundreds of years. So let's look at a definition of human self-esteem. This means self-worth. Self-respect, to accept yourself as you are with your weaknesses as a worthwhile person. And of course, psychology has had a big breakthrough, and to a certain extent, humanly speaking, in the temporal sense, they have helped many people. Now there's one more word that is hooked to this concept, and I'm sure you've seen this many times, and that's the principle of self-image. Self-image is a little different in the fact that it is what you're really thinking. In other words, Proverbs 23:7 says, as a person thinks, so is he. And this becomes like a thermostat. Sometimes we think too highly of ourselves, and we raise our temperature too high, and we're going to blow our system. And that's where arrogance comes in. And then sometimes we think too low, and we freeze our system, and we can't function. So what we have to do is to learn to put our self-image, the thermostat, to the right temperature. And let's look at it like this. It becomes a regulator, and whatever our external focus might be, it can be distorted, or it may be realistic, or it may be below the realistic. Some people think more highly of themselves than they should. Other people think too lowly of themselves, and they have no human self-esteem. Now the good news is that the thermostat in our soul can be regulated. And this is the secret for believers and the secret to mental attitude dynamics. So now let's go to the fourth concept, and that's our subject. Let's take a look at spiritual self-esteem. Now this is the advantage that the believer has. This is why your background, here's Moses, and he was a Hebrew baby that should have been executed. But in spite of that, God promoted him. And we're going to see many people in history that had very humble circumstances. And yet in spite of that, through spiritual self-esteem, they could overcome these handicaps. And you can go throughout the Bible. Moses himself said, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. I have a speech problem. You take so many people in history. David, who started as a shepherd. And all of these people that started in very humble circumstances, and yet they were able to develop self-esteem. Let's look at a definition of this. Spiritual self-esteem. This is to think like the person God has designed us to be. In other words, we're going to think divine viewpoint. And he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. So if we have God's thinking through wisdom, we're going to have spiritual self-esteem, and we're going to respect ourselves. This means to understand truth, that although we as individuals are not born equally mentally or physically, we are born again with equal rights and equal privileges, and we can all be happy, self-respected, worthwhile people. And then we have a couple of verses, Ephesians 5:1. Therefore be followers of God, dear children. In other words, we should be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ in this respect. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, in relation to self-esteem, we saw this morning the low self-esteem of Moses in Exodus chapter 4. And we read a few verses from there. You can see the high spiritual self-esteem of David in 1 Samuel 17:32 through 36. David had spiritual self-esteem. He didn't base his self-esteem on his education. His brothers were well-educated. He was a shepherd. He didn't base it on his position in life. He was a shepherd. His brother was a captain in the army. And yet it was only David who would stand up to Goliath. And that's because he had spiritual self-esteem. Now let's look at another concept related to this. Under number 3. And this is going to be 4 categories, or what I'm going to call is 4 spiritual legs. Four spiritual legs to hold up the table of self-esteem. You see, we don't realize how important it is to have spiritual self-esteem. You see, if young people have spiritual self-esteem, then they have the strength to say no to their peers and not be devastated by it. If they have that spiritual self-esteem, they have the ability to stand alone. And you lose your job and you have this spiritual self-esteem, you don't think that you have been degraded as a person. You realize you still have worth and God has a plan and you're still alive, and it gives you the motivation to keep going and to keep advancing and to never give up. And so when we have to face a crisis like in the Mideast, we can have that self-esteem. For instance, military doctrinal people may be around unbelievers and they're not intimidated by it. In fact, they may be a great source of blessing. There's not going to be too many things to do over there in Saudi Arabia in that desert, I guarantee you. A tremendous opportunity for those GIs who have Jesus Christ, who have doctrine, a tremendous opportunity of evangelism, passing out some publications, passing out some notes. My son was able to pass out about 5 sets of notes that I sent him just here in Camp Pendleton. Imagine if you were over there in the desert somewhere. And so if they have this self-esteem, it's going to be a tremendous help. Now let's look at 4 areas of self-esteem. We're going to make it look like a table. And when you have self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem, you can stand up for yourself. You can think highly of yourself, spiritually speaking, without being arrogant, in the midst of a crisis. So we're going to have 4 legs. I'm not an artist, you can tell that. But these legs are holding up the table. So let's look at them. The first one is belonging. And the second one is worthiness. And then another one is identification. And then the fourth one is control. Okay, now you can't read that, so I'll read it to you again. Belonging, worthiness, identification, and control. All of this is related to our thinking, and therefore is related to the concept of mental attitude dynamics. Now let's look at, first of all, belonging. Belonging means to be wanted and loved. Everyone, whether they would admit it or not, wants to be wanted and loved. This is the concept of belonging. That's why parents are so important to small children. That's why those little babies, how many times you tell that little baby, I love you, and you do all the faces, and you want that baby to feel accepted and loved. Now let's look at a principle. Many people have circumstances in their life where they're surrounded by hostility, or they're isolated, and they will not have that outward belonging. But as believers, and if we have doctrine, let's look at 3 principles related to belonging. First of all, you are classified as beloved. 1 John 3:2. We're beloved. And so we are wanted and loved by God Himself. Second of all, you belong to God. This is found in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? Know ye not that you are the temple of God? You are bought with a price. You are not your own. You are God's. So we belong to God. So if you find yourself out there in the desert, you can look up in the sky and say, I belong to the God of this universe. And I'm beloved. I'm accepted in Him. Then the third thing, you are in Christ forever. Romans 8:38 and 39. Nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So in this life, you may lose one of the legs of this table. You may lose your parents. You may lose your children. You may lose your husband or your wife. But you belong to God. And no matter what happens, you should have the spiritual self-esteem to hold that table up. The second one is worthiness. And worthiness means to be accepted and approved. Now, believe it or not, and this is a dangerous thing, but we want to have approval. And in one respect, it's a very normal thing. I'm sure I talked to Nick Bacon this morning, and he was given the Medal of Honor. And I think that's something that would motivate any of us. We would accept it with appreciation, and we would be honored to receive it if we earned it. And that's patriotic approval. And this is something that is a highly motivatable thing. But in God's plan, we have worthiness. We are accepted and we are approved. First of all, under that, we are approved positionally. Ephesians 1:6 says, we are accepted in the Beloved. In Christ, positionally, we're perfect. Positionally now, not experientially. In Christ, we are acceptable. In Christ, as Colossians said, God sees us as perfect. We have God's righteousness. We have His eternal life. We share His destiny. We are royal family. We share His heirship. We have all of these wonderful blessings in Christ Jesus. So positionally, we are accepted. And the next point, experientially, we can become acceptable through spirituality and spiritual growth. So we have something that we can work on through positive volition. For instance, in Ephesians 4:1, I, Paul, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. Walk represents our experiential sanctification in the Christian way of life. And worthy means because of spirituality and spiritual growth, and because of the resident doctrine in our soul, God can accept us as worthy. So worthiness is something we can develop experientially, but we already have it positionally. So that's the motivation for us to get it experientially. Now this will develop our mental attitude dynamics to realize that we are worthy because of the grace of God. Now the third thing is identification. We want to be special and we want to be unique. And there's no getting away from this. We all like to identify with something. We belong to a family. We belong to a local church. We belong to the doctrinal movement. We belong to a certain military organization. I'm very proud to be a Marine. That's identification. An ex-Marine. And we're proud to identify with things. We want to be special and unique. And that's why some people will do some extraordinary things just to get that kind of uniqueness. But let's look at this in relationship to the spiritual life. First of all, we can ask the question, who am I? You are a living soul. That makes you much different from the animal kingdom. You are made in the image of God. You have free will, self-determination. And since you are a believer, you are related to the plan of God that was designed in eternity past. The next principle, what am I? Now, here's some nice titles. You're a saint. You're a believer. You're a Christian. You're a royal priest. You're beloved. You're elected. You're an ambassador. You're a citizen of heaven. And if you're advancing, you can be a winner. And there are many other titles for that type of believer. So we have identification. Why am I? You are here as a result of a prehistoric plan. You're in God's plan. It had a beginning. It continues now and it will continue forever. Now let's look at this, the fourth leg. So we have four legs of this table. And all of them, belonging, worthiness, identification, and control. You remember our text this morning? Casting down imaginations and bringing every thought into captivity. In other words, taking control of our thinking. And this is a very powerful thing if you think of it. There was a movie, I think it was called Firefox or something, where Clint Eastwood went in there and got that Russian supersonic jet. And the only way you could control the jet, you had to think in Russian. And he had a hard time because he was an American. But it's a beautiful illustration, although I don't think we'll ever come up with something like that, but it's a beautiful illustration of the power of thought. And the one area for mental attitude dynamics is the principle of control. Now, if we have a sense of destiny, then we will understand the principle of control. So let's look at a few concepts related to control. Number one, God controls the universe and history. That's encouraging. After looking at all of the things that are going on, Jesus Christ controls history. Colossians 1:17. All things consist by Him. He has created all things, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are by Him and for Him, and by Him all things consist. That means hold together. Now that is a very comforting thing. The earth is rotating around the sun, and we're not going to go too far out and freeze to death, and we're not going to go too close and be cooked like a hamburger, because Jesus Christ controls the universe. Now that should be comforting. Now the second thing is, our salvation is fixed by divine omnipotence. 1 Peter 1:4 and 5, we are kept by the power of God, reserved, ready to be presented in the future. Now that's comforting. If you go to the Middle East, they can do a lot, but they can't take away your salvation. So we should have a beautiful sense of destiny because we know our salvation is fixed. Now another principle, now here's where you come in and I come in. We can take control of our life through positive volition to God's plan. And that's where the mental attitude dynamics come in. First of all, when we find ourselves in carnality, we can take control by rebound, by confessing our sin. And then we'll have control through the filling of the Spirit. And then we can overcome our weaknesses and our negative thinking and our false thinking and our human viewpoint and our mental arrogance and our mental sins through spiritual growth. And we have control of that. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. And desire is our volition. So we can take control of our life through positive volition to God's plan. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. As a man thinketh, so is he. And we have the choice of our thought. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. Now let's look at another principle. Four principles. Let's look at four things that destroy this table. Okay, now we looked at four spiritual legs to hold up the table of self-esteem. This is a terrible table, but we wouldn't want this table to fall. So what are four things that knock out the legs of our self-esteem? What happens in our life to put four things that destroys spiritual self-esteem? What happens in our life that knocks out the legs of our table of spiritual self-esteem? Let's get the first one, and maybe none of you identify with this. Failures. I think all of us here have failed something, and we've made mistakes, bad decisions, and we categorize that as a failure. And we have verses on it. People fail in something and it devastates them. And because of that, they lose their spiritual self-esteem. So let's see a way to overcome this concept of failure. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. This is how we overcome this. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Paul failed. He even failed after he was a mature believer. He went to Jerusalem when he shouldn't have gone, and he was even warned not to go. And that failure cost him about 4 years. But it did not stop his growth. And in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, he said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's a tremendous asset to have the ability to forget your failures. Now, we should learn from them, but we should not be immobilized by them. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to make bad decisions. We're going to drop the ball. So we have to overcome these failures. We cannot allow failure to destroy our self-esteem. You take John Miller, I'm sure in 22 years he's made a few bad decisions here in Phoenix. Maybe you witnessed some of them, but I tell you what, John Miller sure hasn't let that stop him. He's had the ability to last. And because he's plugged for 22 years, many of you are reaping the benefits of his ability to forget those things which are behind. Number two, and this is going to happen whether you fail or not, Rejection. Every day we're going to receive rejection. People are going to reject our viewpoint. They're going to reject our integrity. They're going to reject our ideals. They're going to reject everything that we're talking about tonight. And that's where you have to bring every thought into captivity. Now, it's normal to react, but we have to recover quick. For instance, Jesus Christ was rejected. In John 11, 1, 11, and 12, he came to his own, but his own received him not. But he didn't say, well, if you Jews can't accept me, I'll just go back to heaven. You can all go to hell. He could have said that. But it says, to as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So he was very objective about his rejectors. And rejection many times devastates people. Somebody, I can think of a couple of people I know that were scheduled to get married and someone backed out on the wedding night. Wow, that must be some heavy rejection. Might have been to their benefit. But here is an area where we have to accept it. And we have to learn to overcome this rejection. Okay, another area that sometimes we can't handle, and all of us are like that, Criticism. Of course, we know there's two kinds of criticism. There's constructive criticism and there's destructive criticism. Yet, I heard an illustration once that criticism is what makes a pearl out of an oyster. See, you irritate an oyster and you get a pearl. Or a clam or whatever it is. I don't know what it is, but you get a pearl. You're probably not an oyster. You eat those, I think. I don't know. But here's the principle. We can't allow criticism to destroy our self-esteem. Proverbs 1:7, Hebrews 12:5-8. It tells us not to be discouraged even by discipline. And that's God's divine criticism. Okay, the fourth one is one that every pastor and every missionary has to learn. Comparison. We look at other people's accomplishments. We look at their talents. We look at their abilities. We look at their details of life. And it destroys our own self-esteem if we become obsessed by these things. And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 said, they that compare themselves by themselves are not wise. They that compare themselves by themselves are not wise. Now, in closing, let's look at five attitudes. And I'm going to give them to you real quick. Five attitudes to keep this table from falling. And again, this is related to mental attitude dynamics. And these five attitudes will help you overcome the things we just talked about. They'll help you overcome failures, rejection, criticism, and comparing yourself with others. Let's take failure. Let's say we fail at something. What can be our attitude to overcome that? And I can show you scripture for each one of these. Number A, I never see failure as failure. but as a learning experience. If we can learn something from rejection, from failure, from criticism, then we benefit. This is taught in Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those who love God. So every failure, rejection, or criticism can be a learning experience. And then, I never see failure as failure, but as the feedback that I need to change course in my direction. Feedback for legitimate change. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, Paul tried to go to Bithynia, but the door was closed. Paul tried to go to Asia Minor, but the door was closed. That was feedback for change. And finally, he ended up in Macedonia, because that's where the positive volition existed. Then the third one, and this is the one that really reminds me of your pastor. I never see failure as failure, but as an opportunity to develop my sense of humor. I remember when I was on furlough, we had this motorhome. A believer out in Nevada let us use it. And one day we were parked in this motel, and they had a carport. And I was in a hurry to get to our next presentation in Columbus, Ohio. And I had my wife and my son and my daughter with me. And I was so concentrating on taking off for the road that I forgot about this carport. So I took off under the carport, and on top of the motorhome was a big air conditioner. And all of a sudden I heard this explosion. I thought it was an earthquake, and there was dust flying everywhere, and I screeched to a stop, and I looked up and I could see the sky. And what had happened is the top of the carport caught my air conditioner and ripped it off, and the air conditioner was dragging behind the motorhome. I looked at my wife. She looked at me. She didn't have to say anything, but I could see in her eyes, jackass. That's all I could see. I looked at my son, and he says, Dad, this is the worst thing you've ever done. Then I went outside, and there was the manager of the motel looking at me. And then, of course, they had to have a police report, and he said, who in the world would ever do that? Now, you see, I can laugh about it now because it was about 3 years ago. But I guarantee I couldn't laugh that day. And you see, it's an opportunity to develop our sense of humor. And, you know, a sense of humor and to release those endorphins is a wonderful thing. So it's an opportunity to develop our sense of humor. 1 Corinthians 8:2, they had a trial of affliction, but they had joy. 1 John 1:4, the Word of God brings joy. Okay, another one, letter D, it's an opportunity to practice our techniques. When something like that happens to you, it's an opportunity to practice rebound. The faith rest drill, all those things. So it's an opportunity to practice your techniques. 1 John 1:9, Hebrews 4:2. Then number five, I never see failure as failure, but as the game I must play to win. The game to win. In other words, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul talks about the Christian life being like an Olympic game. And a part of the game is failure and rejection and criticism and all of these negative things. And yet, if we have these mental attitude dynamics, if we see these things as a learning experience, if we see them as negative feedback in which to change our direction, if we see it as a way to develop our sense of humor and use our techniques and never let anything stop us from winning that game, then we will truly have mental attitude dynamics. Okay, let's bow for prayer. Oh, okay. I'm gonna let him say something.
My spiritual self-esteem table is rocking because I had a failure. I forgot to do the offering. And lest I be rejected by PT.
A key. Without. Divide us out. Yes, so now.
Joy, peace. Here it comes again.
It's coming. Fund again. Stupid fool.
They do.
That's not. What's art?
I don't know about joy.
And I've been there. The Cajun. Remember?
Here's part. Right. We try.
You can't. You could.
Nancy was there.
She went out.
We're having great. Isn't that a dud? Fun.
Experience that.
I'd rather. And hit myself.
Say, well, I can't.
I'd get a bit of rock. What did it teach? Peripheral. Gang? What about spiritual?
Obvious.
Sunday morning. Reflect. And these kids. Some things that. Now, are you a boy?
Group. Graduate group.
The way the teenies. Getting their ears pinched.